morning. So we got to talk about Wednesday. I'll just hold it. So we, last year, we were, like a lot of churches, on hiatus because of the virus, right? And we were, for a few months, we were solely online and connecting that way and small groups and things like that. That's just how we were doing stuff, like a lot of people. And we came back together. And when we came back together, it was the first thing we had to do. We had to talk about the fact that the world was on fire, right? And we had protests in our nation over the death of George Floyd, but really it's about a lot of other stuff. We got some national family issues that we're working through right now. And we're not working through them very well. And we don't seem to be able to stop setting things on fire and hurting people and killing people to work through them. So we talked about that because we acknowledge that we as a church are politically diverse. We're all over the place. I mean, this church, you could argue in a lot of ways, is probably, like a lot of churches, a microcosm of the nation. We are all over the place, and we can afford to be all over the place. At least we hope we can, because we follow Jesus. So we can afford to be all over the political spectrum, because there's the cross of Christ, and his cross is a lot more great than our cross, but we got ours symbolically up because we are symbolizing the cross of Christ, the God-man dying for the sins of the world and bringing us back together with God, bringing us back together with one another. Hopefully that's enough to keep us together and to be able to even leverage our diversity politically, ideologically. But we have that kind of unity happening, and lots of other churches do too. But we came back together last year, and we had talked about the fact that the world was on fire. So we've been off for a few weeks this time. And now we've come back together, and we got to talk about the fact that the world's on fire. Or at least our neck of the woods in the world, I should say, is on fire. Because there's other parts of the world that aren't on fire. I'm sure they're doing well in Finland right now. We're not in Finland. We're here. And We've had some folks, not all, but some folks have stormed the Capitol building on Wednesday in an attempt to disrupt our political process, our election process. There were protests that did not involve storming anything. And to be fair, that's true. Just like last summer, we had to be fair and say there were protests that did not involve violence. And that was true. And this time, there were protests that did not involve violence, but were people who were very angry about the election results and what they deemed to be irregularities or just flat out a stolen election. Right? And this form of injustice, just like in the summer, we had people who were protesting because, among other things, protesting over police injustice. And what's been fascinating to watch as this has played out this week, my mind has just been filled with this in the same way that the riots last summer, it just kind of dominated my thoughts. It was tough to think at times, and I'm sure that was true for some of you. I've talked to people, and they say, yeah, just really tough to think. You know, to put all this together, just like go about and like eat your Cheerios and, you know, be with your kids. They take online classes, you know, and then you got COVID. It adds to the fuzziness, to the static, to be able to comprehend all this. But one thing that's been fascinating to see, and if you want a picture of the polarization of our nation over all this, is that you have people who this past summer were cheering on the riots and protests, who now are shocked and clutching their pearls about what happened at the Capitol building. I mean, just shocked. It's kind of like, hey, you don't see the relationship here? And then there are other people who called for law and order last summer. Law and order. Shoot the looters. And right now, you know, this is entirely justified, and we need to take our nation back or something like that. Different people engaged in the exact same activities with the same base emotions even, and who can't see that they're engaging in the same kind of action just for different motives. It's the same thing. And that gives you a picture of how divided we are as a nation. And so we got to talk about Wednesday, but really Wednesday is just an extension of this past summer. Right? It's all the same thing. It's two sides of the same coin. It really is. And if you're going to wrap your mind around what's happening right now, you have to start there. It's two sides of the same coin. Right? And to process this, I want to just go to Scripture and take us to an unlikely passage, a passage that if someone asked you, if someone said, how in the world are you going to like get the Word of God and look at that as the interpretive lens, like look through the Word of God as the interpretive lens for all the chaos we see right now? I'm going to take you to a passage you probably wouldn't run to, that I probably wouldn't have run to if it were not for the fact that I got this Bible reading, like read the Bible in a year program. Right, a lot of you have this, or you've been through something like this, and I got a new one this year, and I just happened to be in a certain passage, and I was looking at it, going, oh, "Whoa! I never would have thought about that." So that's why we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 20 today. That's it. It's just because all this happened to fall at the exact same time that I was looking at this bit and saw some striking parallels to what we're looking at. So we're going to look at Genesis 20. Together today. I'm going to just pray real quick. I know I kind of launched into things that didn't pray, but let me go ahead on and we're going to ask the Lord to be with us. Lord God, in the name of Jesus, we need you. We need you as a church. We need you as a nation. We really don't have much going on without you, and sometimes we know that, sometimes we don't. And I pray, God, that we would know that right now as a congregation, that our nation would come to know that deep in our bones, that we need the living God. We need the living God to stick together. We need the living God in Christ Jesus. We need the gospel of Christ Jesus to be able to hold this thing together. And we definitely need you to hold us together as a church, as people, as families. Lord, we need your word. And we pray that you give us a word from you and that you'd speak powerfully into our life situation, but particularly this cultural moment and our response to it. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, we lift this up. Amen. Genesis chapter 20. I'm going to read it in bits so we can get our mind around it. Genesis 20. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version of Scripture. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man. Because the woman of whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" But he himself did say to me, "She is my sister." And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I've done this." And the Lord said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." And let's stop right there. What's happening here? Well, clearly we're in the narrative of Abraham's life. And what's just happened is Sodom and Gomorrah have just been destroyed. Right? And Abraham, you read his narrative, he's always on the move. He's always on the move. God showed him, God called Abraham in what we now call Iraq, in Ur of the Chaldees. And he told Abraham, "Hey, you, I'm going to make your name great, and we're going to hit the reset button on humanity, and we're going to go through you and your family, and I'm going to bless all the families of the earth, and I'm going to give you this land." He progressively begins to reveal more of this plan to Abraham. I got a bit of land I'm going to give you. I got some real estate I'm going to give to you. It's going to be yours one day. Not yet, but one day. And Abraham just travels all around this land, and he ends up in these situations, and he ends up coming to know the living God deeper and deeper as he travels with him. And now he's in this place called Gerar. There's a king, it's a guy named Abimelech, or really it's Abimelech, and his name means something like, my father is the king, or the king is my father, right? So it's really a title. It's not really of so much a name as it is a title, right? And the tradition among these people, and you've seen this happen before with Abraham, you saw this in Genesis 13, there was a tradition among certain ancient Near Eastern people that, hey, they could, if they just rolled up on some family, right, and there was a woman in the family, and they thought she was real pretty, they could just take her and add her to their harem. They had harems back then, right, and add her just to their harem. They could just take them. And Abraham knew this. That's why Abraham says to Sarah, look, if they know that I'm your husband, they're going to look at you and they're going to kill me. So just let's just say that we're brother and sister, which actually is half true. And then they won't hurt me, right? And that's what's happening here. So Abimelech takes her, right? And Abraham lies. And then God has to clean up his mess again. This is the second time he's done this. Read Genesis 13. Does the same thing in Egypt. And God has to clean up his mess. And God tells Abimelech, no, sir. No, sir. Not going to work. Not her. No way. They're special. This is not going to work. And of course, Abimelech didn't even know what was going on. And God tells him, I know you didn't know. I know you didn't know. But she's special and he's a prophet. No. Don't do it. And if you don't return her, you're going to die and everybody who belongs to you is going to die. You are a dead man. Not exactly a way to be in the world and not of it if you're Abraham. Right. Let's keep reading. Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told him all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called to Abraham and said to him, what have I done to you? What have you done to us? Excuse me. And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Hang on to that verse. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. See that? Back to that verse 11. That's the key to our passage. Abraham said, I did this. I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. That's our passage. That's our passage. Right? Why does Abraham do this? He lies. He lies. And not only that, God has already gotten him out of many hairy situations. God already had to play cleanup when he did this exact same thing previously in Egypt. The exact thing. Right? Why does he do this? He does it because he's blind. He's blind to the impact his recklessness is going to have on his family. He's already disrupted his family once. God told him, you're going to have a kid. You guys are older. You and Sarah are older, but you're going to have a kid. And you know, they kind of got itchy and were kind of waiting for God to do stuff, and God didn't work in their timeline. So what did Abraham do? They cooked up this plan. It's like, okay, you got a concubine. Her name's Hagar. Go ahead and have sex with Hagar, and we're going to bring about this whole miracle thing. Bad plan. It did not end well. Right? Already put the family in danger before, doing it again. Puts his wife up for sale to a guy who's building a harem. And his role as a husband's compromised. He's supposed to protect his wife. But here, he's protecting himself. He knew that people might take her and kill him. That at least was the fear. So he's looking out for his own life. He's blind to the impact the recklessness will have on his family. He's also blind to the impact his recklessness will have on this host culture, on Abimelech and Abimelech's people. God approaches him in verse 3. You are a dead man. In other words, I'm going to kill you. Right? You are a dead man. And he was just like, hey, I'm just, what'd I do? I didn't know. She's just some lady. Real pretty lady. But a lady, just some lady. Right? And even later, you see the impact if you keep reading. Verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign for your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The narrator intentionally leaves that one at the end. What God had done basically is he made it so nobody could have babies. Because God's point was, the miracle baby, who's going to be Isaac, has to come through Abraham and Sarah. Right? And I want to make sure that the only way that baby comes about while they're living in this land is through Abraham and Sarah. Because Abraham lied. And also, God knew Abraham pretty well and knew Abraham had tried plan B with another woman before. And so God had to be sure. He's saying, I'm going to make sure that Abraham can't do another plan B or C or D. So nobody's going to have babies. That's what this results in the culture, this host culture. Abraham's stinking up the joint. Lastly, he's blind to the impact this recklessness will have on God's larger purposes. Abraham did this once before. God had to clean up his mess. And just like in the previous instance, Abraham jeopardizes the promise. What's God's promise? Genesis 12, 2 through 3. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. Make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And in him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But that's not happening now, is it? Abraham's family is not blessed right now. And that's because of him. Abimelech and his people are not blessed right now. And Abraham has forgotten that he is blessed. He's forgotten that God had blessed. God's the one that blesses him. And he's forgotten why he's blessed. This is messed up. Abraham's blind. I said blind. Blinded by what? He's blind to his recklessness and the impact it has on his family, this culture, this host culture he's in. And also God's promises. What's he blinded by? Verse 11. I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Notice how Abraham shifts the blame. He justifies himself by saying, well, you guys don't fear God, and I thought that you godless folk were going to do some terrible things to me and my family, so I simply had to take this course of action. And if you're having trouble connecting the dots here and understanding the context, let's put it like this. I did it because I thought there is no fear of God in you progressives. So I had to storm the Capitol building. For the other side, too, I thought there is no appreciation for justice among you conservatives. So we had to riot and loot and burn down a city. See? He's blinded by fear. Fear. It's funny, the irony. He did it because of Abimelech's lack of fear of God, but he's afraid. He's focused on Abimelech's lack of fear of God. And it's like, Abraham, you don't really fear God a whole lot yourself right by now. He's afraid. And we could rework this for Abraham. Let's help him out a little bit. I let my fear of man compromise my faith in God. See that? It's a little better. I let my fear of man compromise my faith in God. It all boils down to fear versus faith. I let my fear of man compromise my faith in God. See? There are many Christians, many of us, who are working through the events from Wednesday, and we're still really working through the events from last summer. Because to me, it's two sides of the same coin. I don't separate them. Many people are working real hard to separate them. Yeah, but mine's justified. No, it's not. It's really not. If somebody burned down businesses because of so-called justice, it was wrong and goofy. If somebody contributed to the death of the four people who died on Wednesday, and property damage and terrorizing folk at the Capitol building or anywhere else, it's wrong and goofy. And it's godless, even if you want to put Jesus' name in it. The Lord owns his name. He owns the copyright on his name. Many people were throwing God's name around both sides. This past summer, people taking Jesus' name. I'm going, are you serious? You better cool that stuff. Don't pimp his name. People are not being driven by Jesus for this stuff. People are not being driven by faith. This is fear. It's fear. Stark raving fear. Just like Abraham, fear. I did it because there is no fear of God at all in this place. And they'll kill me because of my wife. He's afraid. Many people are living in fear right now. It's four manifestations. Well, I'll pinpoint four. There's many more. Sorry. They're afraid that our most recent election was rigged and stolen. They're afraid of the newly elected administration, the kinds of policies they will enact. They're afraid that nobody, especially in government, is looking out for their interests. They're afraid of the direction that our nation and culture have taken. What's funny is you could say the same thing about people on the other side, about the outgoing administration. And I got my own critiques of government. I got my own critiques of political leaders, some of them, not all of them. I got my own concerns about the direction of our nation, just like you. That's not evil. It's not ungodly, right? But friends, watchfulness and discernment concerning pressing realities can be appropriate and can be godly. It really can. But we can't be ruled by fear. We can't do it. Fear can't run the show, not if you follow Jesus. Now, if you don't, I get it. If somebody doesn't follow the Lord, I totally get why fear is running the show. And the big underlying reason why fear is running the show in this particular cultural moment is very simple. It's because we have become religious about our politics and political about our religion. There are, what's funny to me, if you listen to some, there are some secular folk, some folk who are not religious, some of whom are out and out atheists, and they are pointing this out. It's fascinating to watch this. It's fascinating to watch this, to watch some non-believing people, not just people, non-believers with respect to Christianity, non-believers with respect to anything spiritual, and they are saying this too. They've been calling this out for some time. They've been saying, this is because of the decline in religion in the West. And now politics has filled the vacuum. See that? I understand that. We've become very religious about our politics and very political about our religion. And I understand that, but here's the thing. For Christians, I don't understand that. I don't understand that for our tribe. It doesn't make any sense. Fear, we cannot be ruled by fear over the election, direction of our culture and nation, or what the new administration will usher in, whether somebody will properly represent our interests. We can't be in the grip of fear. We're not allowed to do that because we follow Jesus. It doesn't work. And if we do that, what's going to happen is we're going to become religious about politics, political about religion, and then we start taking God's name and doing crazy stuff. Dragging his name into all kinds of things. It's one thing to say that the gospel informs my politics. It does, and it should. That's right. Okay, there's zero wrong with that. That's right. I'll even argue that's biblical. But it's another thing to say that the gospel cannot be indistinguishable from my politics. That's idolatry. And when we play that game, we become blind to God's larger purposes for us in the same way that Abraham became blind to God's larger purposes for him. He's compromising what God wants to do for the entire world through him. It's being compromised in one moment. What he is doing right now is he is putting God's purposes for the world, which, by the way, are going to end in Christ. What happened to Abraham centuries ago, the end point of that was Jesus. He's putting God's larger purposes for the world. I will bless through you all the families of the earth. In the New Testament, that's why you have Jesus and Paul the Apostle calling people who follow Jesus what? Children of Abraham. That's why. And he has no idea what he's doing, but he's putting all those wonderful promises up on an altar right now because he's afraid. Because he's afraid of Abimelech and what he thought Abimelech would do. Abimelech didn't even get around to doing it. And as a church, what's very easy for us to do right about now is to take our wonderful purposes, our cause, the cause of Christ, to see a world redeemed and brought one back from darkness and idolatry and evil and sin and hell and death and win that world to Christ. That's a big purpose. That's the most glorious purpose. And he's laid it on us. We lay it on an altar for fear because we're afraid. Even if we're right, even if every conspiracy theory is right, all right, even if they're all proved right, if you could turn on a magic light switch and be like, oh, the QAnon people had it right. Oh. By the way, it's not going to happen. Let's just get that straight. It's not going to happen. But if it happened, hypothetically, right? Every conspiracy theory, you know? They really didn't land on the moon. It was all staged in the studio. Right? The JFK, whatever else you want to name. 9/11. It's a conspiracy for everything. Right? Pick it. Let's say they all end up being right. And? Our fear is still not excused. Our fear is still not excused. Many people think, well, if I'm right, it's okay. That's Abraham's thinking in this moment. Abraham's a great guy. This is just one moment in his life. But in this particular moment, Abraham's like, oh, I don't have to believe God because I'm afraid of this guy. And many of us, it could be very easy to succumb to that thinking and say, I don't have to really trust the Lord because I'm afraid of what the other side is going to do politically. I don't have to trust him. I can just play politics, and I could put a Jesus sticker on my politics. I could put a cross on my politics. People have been doing it. People did it last summer. I watched people do it last summer. I couldn't believe the things people were attaching Jesus' name to in the name of something called justice. And I'm watching people do it again. It's happening right now. Two sides of the same coin. If you see no relationship between this past summer and what happened this week, and really all the things that's been brewing, because this week didn't come out of clear blue sky. It's just been brewing for a while. That's a hot mess. That's been brewing for some years now. If you don't see the similarity, you gotta look closely. Everybody's pointing fingers at each other, and nobody's got clean hands. Nobody's got clean hands. Friends, if we are going to live the way the Lord wants us to live, we have got to be ruled by faith and not fear. We have got to be ruled by faith and not fear. We have got to cherish God's larger purposes for us over and above what we see our culture doing. If we can do that, then here's what can happen. We can listen to the other side. It's important to listen to people who disagree, even people who just totally disagree with you. It's important to listen. I failed to do this before. I'm still a work in progress on this. There are issues that I'm like, look, don't play with me. I have those issues. I look at somebody, don't play with me, right? And I got to listen to the Holy Spirit and say, Myron, cool down. Because who cares if you win the argument if you lost a person? Who cares? If we hold on to the cause of Christ tightly and everything else more loosely, we can ask more questions. I had a friend of mine, he said something recently I thought was brilliant. He said, a cool life hack for avoiding anger is to stay curious. You can keep conviction while still wanting to ask questions. Some people say ask questions because they're really fuzzy on their convictions. I don't like that. That's manipulation. You could go in with strong convictions and ask people questions and really listen and not just ask until it's your turn to talk. Listen to be heard, but listen to understand, right? If we will hold on to the cause of Christ, his larger purposes, we can love our enemies. There are enemies of the church. Some of them are in the political realm. Some of them, their politics play out, the way their politics play out is exactly what they want. Their politics play out as hostile to the church. It's no coincidence because they're hostile to the church. Yes. Yes. There's legislation I look at sometime and I'm like, yeah, that's aimed at God's people. Yupper doodle. Yup. That's exactly what that's about. And guess what? Still called to love. That's hard. And so what? It could be hard, and God will understand if we struggle through and if we muddle through, but we gotta love our enemies. If we will hold tightly to our cause, the cause of Christ, we can afford to love our enemies. It becomes affordable. Because we keep looking at that cross and we remember there's a time where we were God's enemies. And he sent the God-man, his best for us. And he's only asking a little bit of Myron Crockett that I can love enemies across the political divide or the ideological divide or the spiritual divide or any other kind of divide. If we will hold to the cross of Christ, and we will hold to the cause of Christ, the Lord will be able to work in our lives and make us effective, and we will not become a curse to our culture, but a blessing. Abraham cursed his culture inadvertently. Right? If we hold to Christ's cause, to Christ's effort to redeem this world through his church, by the power of the gospel, then we can bless this world. Bless does not mean excuse its nonsense, its darkness, its sin, its wickedness, its stupidity. Bless does not mean don't call out the world and say, hey, come out of the chaos and come into the kingdom. No. Bless just means to renew the world in the way that the Lord is calling us to. That's not always perfect. In fact, it's usually pretty doggone messy. But the Lord will do it if we would cling to the cause of Christ. Friends, if you are gripped by fear, the same kind of fear that gripped Abraham, he is in the midst of an ungodly culture and it terrified him and it made him ungodly. In one moment, Abraham became ungodly. He was so concerned and so fixated on the ungodliness of the culture that he used it to excuse his own ungodliness, his own lack of faith. If that's you, and it could be all of us at different points in times, it's been me. Remember that we are called to a far more glorious cause. Far more glorious than what politics can offer, right? Than what ideologies can offer. We are called to eternal things and to actualize eternal things right now. We cannot be ruled by fear. There's an ancient story, and it to the point where nobody even knows who was the original author of the story. And there's a guy, he was driving to a city, and he was stopped by an old woman who had asked him for a ride. And he took her into his vehicle. And as they drove along, he looked at her, and he got really scared. He was frightened. And he said, "Who are you?" And the old woman said, "I am cholera, the disease that killed lots and lots of people way back. I am cholera." Well, the man ordered the old woman to get down and walk. But she persuaded him to take her along because she promised him that she would not kill any more than 5 people in the city, just 5. And to show him that she was really legit and that she was going to keep her word, she gave him a dagger. She said to him that the dagger was the only weapon that could kill her. And then she said this, she said, "I'll meet you in 2 days, and if I break my promise, then you can stab me with the dagger." So in the city, 120 people died of cholera. And the guy, the driver, he was enraged. Enraged. And he went out to look for the old woman, and he found her. And he saw her, and he raised that dagger, and he was going to kill her. And she stopped him, and she said, "I kept my agreement. I only killed 5. Fear killed all the rest." Friends, faith in God, not fear. Faith in God, not compromise. Faith in God, not hatred. Faith in God, not violence. Faith in God, not conspiracies. Because if not, fear will kill the American church. Fear or faith, the choice is ours. Thank you.